Well, as most of you know, we've been reading through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And we've been going through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're now in chapter 6. And we're looking at Paul's description of his life and ministry, which starts at verse 4. Paul says this in verse 4, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." When he says we, he's talking about the apostles in general, the men whom Jesus chose as his personal representatives. He's talking about the team of workers who work with him. But particularly, he's talking about himself. He's calling himself a servant of God. And he says that as a servant of God, he commends himself in every way. In other words, he is presenting proof that he really is a true servant of God. Now, why did Paul have to do that? Well, simply because so many people were criticizing him. They had their ideas about what a genuine Christian leader looks like. And they didn't think Paul came up to the mark. They were saying that to be an effective Christian leader, to be a servant of God, you had to look the part. And you had to sound the part. You had to come over as dynamic and impressive and incredibly gifted. You had to show that you were brilliantly intellectual and amazingly eloquent. And above all, you had to be successful. You had to have cheering crowds following you everywhere. You had to be able to recite your fantastic achievements. You had to be the sort of person who could charge big fees for your service and get them. And Paul didn't match up to that description at all. Paul wasn't glamorous. He didn't come over as eloquent or particularly clever. He wasn't rich. And he didn't have a record of what they considered a success. So people wrote Paul off and said he wasn't worth bothering with or listening to. Well, here you have Paul's reply. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. But it's not by the things that those folk think are important. No, the things, says Paul, which mark me out as a true servant of God are very different. What are they? What are the true marks of God's servants? Paul's going to list four things in verses 4 to 10. Four things about himself and his colleagues which mark them out as true servants of God. I've listed them for you already. In the last couple of weeks, but I'll do it again. Firstly, verses 4 and 5, a life of suffering, endured willingly as the price of serving God. Paul says, we commend ourselves in every way by endurance. Endurance in afflictions and hardships and calamities. Endurance in beatings, imprisonments, riotings. Endurance in labours, sleepless nights, hunger. And we looked at those things last week. Paul's life was a life of enduring suffering as the price of serving God. Then secondly, Paul's life was verse 6. And the first half of verse 7, it was a life of integrity, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We commend ourselves, says Paul, by purity. knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, the power of God. And then thirdly, Paul's life was, this is the second half of verse 7 and then the first half of verse 8, a life of consistency. He refused to waver, regardless of the pressures that came on him from one side or the other, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. And fourthly, it's the second half of verse 8 and on to verse 10, Paul's life was a life of paradox, a life that the people of the world just couldn't understand at all. We are treated as imposters, he says, even though we're true. We're treated as unknown, and yet we're well known. We're treated as dying, and behold we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet actually possessing everything. Those are the four headings that we're following as we work through these verses. And as I said, we looked at the first of those four headings last week. Paul's life was a life of suffering endured willingly as the price of serving God. So let's move on to the second. The heading I gave you was Paul's life was a life of integrity empowered by the Holy Spirit. We commend ourselves, Paul says, this is the beginning of verse 6, by purity. What does he mean when he uses that word, purity? Well, think about the English phrase, he was acting out of pure motives. Or, she was acting with pure intentions. When we use those phrases, we mean that a person wasn't scheming, trying to get something for himself or herself deviously. He or she was being straight. Paul says, all my dealings with people are marked by purity. I act out of pure motives. I act with pure intentions. We're all aware, we have to be aware, that in this corrupt world, many people pretend to be what they're not. They claim to be trying to help others. They say that all they care about is serving the public. But in fact, they're lining their own pockets. Or they're using their position, their influence, their reputation, maybe to get sexual favors. There's been one scandal after another, hasn't there? In these last few years. Just in these last few weeks, we've had horrible stories of charity workers in some of the poorest parts of the world using their position to exploit young girls, sometimes underage girls. They pretended that they were out there because they cared so much about the poor and the suffering. But meanwhile, they were abusing them in the most horrible way. Before that, the searchlight was all on powerful men in the entertainment industry, film producers, theatre directors, and they were doing exactly the same things. They talked as if they were motivated by their love for art and culture, but it was all a lie. Before that, there was the huge scandal of MPs' expenses claims, remember? People who pretended that they were in Parliament to serve their constituents. But actually they were making fortunes for themselves on the side. They pretended that they were living in one place while they were actually living somewhere else. They claimed expenses for members of their families who weren't actually doing a scrap of work for anyone. Endless other shady practices. And what shocks people most when these things come out into the open is the hypocrisy of it. If a man says openly, look, my goal is to make as much money as I possibly can, and he goes into business without declared intention. Well, we might call that man greedy, but at least he's being upfront about it. What shocks you is when there's this pretense. Sadly, again and again, there are just the same stories about religious leaders, including supposedly Christian leaders. Men who claim to be motivated by love for God say that they're concerned for other people, but they're actually making fortunes for themselves. People who say they've got healing ministries, and they persuade desperate people to pay up to get themselves or their relatives healed. There are pastors who turn out to be sexual predators, taking advantage of young women or young men who look up to them, who think they can do no wrong. When we went through 2 Peter together, I gave you some particular examples of such exploitation. I don't want to do that again this morning. I don't need to. It wouldn't be edifying for us to go through those sordid details again. Well, Paul says here, nobody can accuse me of anything like that. He says, my motives are pure. Nobody can point to any deceitfulness in my life. I've not made myself rich. Far from it. When I was living in Corinth, says Paul, he wants them to think back to the days when he was living in Corinth, and he refused to take one penny from any of them. He was willing to spend his hours sewing tents so that he could serve them without charging them a penny. Nobody could ever claim that he'd used his position as a preacher or an evangelist to exploit anyone financially or sexually or in any other way. Paul could say about himself what Spurgeon said, you may write my life across the sky. It's a huge claim that Paul is making here. How many of us could say that our motives for doing the work we do have always been perfectly pure? How many preachers could say, I've never been motivated by financial considerations, or by a desire to be admired, or to be popular? It's not just money or sex, is it? People's motives can be corrupted by just a desire to be famous, a desire to become a Christian whom everybody's heard of. How many church members could say the work I've done in the church has been motivated simply by love for God and simply by love for the other people in the church? It's the proof that Paul is a true servant of God that he can say that his life, his work, his motives have been completely pure. It's been a life of purity. And then he says, we commend ourselves by knowledge. That's the second in the list in verse 6. Which I think just means that he knows what he's talking about. Some of the Christian leaders whom the Corinthian Christians admired sounded very impressive when they talked. They'd learned all these impressive sounding words and phrases which they could bring out whenever it suited them. They could talk about anything and make it sound profound and get a round of applause. But they didn't really know or understand any of it themselves. In fact, a lot of the stuff they talked about nobody could understand because it didn't really mean anything. They were just talking to impress. And the fact was that they were completely ignorant. Whereas Paul can say, I commend myself by knowledge. I really do know what I'm talking about. I've known God's holy scriptures from childhood. And I've studied every line of the law and the prophets. And I've met Jesus Christ, the great interpreter of scripture. I've thought through the Christian message in all its dimensions. When Paul speaks, he's not just quoting popular slogans or repeating clichés from other people. When Paul's preaching, when he's writing a letter like this, when he's counseling individual believers, he knows what he's talking about. I was telling some of you a week or two back about a visit I had from two representatives of a well-known religious organization. They knocked on my door, as they knock on many doors, and when I opened it, they greeted me very politely, and then they waved a copy of their magazine at me so that I could read the headline. Is the Bible relevant today? And then they started. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that question, but what do you think? Is the Bible relevant today? Well, I knew exactly what was coming. I knew I was going to hear all about why I shouldn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. And I was going to be questioned about whether paradise would be on earth or in heaven. And I was going to be told about Armageddon and about the millennium. Because these people were offering themselves as experts on the Bible. Well, I decided that I wasn't, on this occasion, going to give them that opportunity. So I simply said this. I said, yes, the Bible is totally relevant today. But how well do you know what's in it? Oh, we know it very well. We study it very thoroughly. I see. Well, could you just tell me then, what's the main theme of the letter to the Romans?
Oh, well,
well, that's a very good question. So what's the answer, I said. What would you say is the main message that runs through Paul's letter to the Romans? Well, it's about the apostles and the things that happened after the time of Jesus. Well, you could say that about all the New Testament, except the Gospels and Acts. But what would you say is the distinctive message of Romans? And then the other man cut in. You could see that the first man was a bit embarrassed. Why are you asking that question? Anyone can prepare a question that we've not prepared ourselves to answer. You've just been sitting there, haven't you, waiting for us to call so that you could catch us out. No, I said, not at all. But if you believe the Bible is relevant and if you want to teach it to others, don't you think you should be familiar with what's in a book as important as Paul's letter to the Romans? How about Ephesians? Why are you throwing all these questions at us? From that point on, the second man became more and more aggressive. In the end, I asked if they could tell me what is in any one of the 66 books of the Bible. No, they couldn't. So I asked, well, does that worry you? They said, no, it doesn't worry us at all. We've been taught the meaning of the Bible in our meetings. We don't need to read through all the books of the Bible for ourselves. Well, I suggested to them they should just go away and read through one of the books of the Bible, maybe Romans, maybe Ephesians. And then when they felt that they had grasped its message, then they could come back. And I'd invite them in. And I'd made them a cup of coffee. And we could talk about the message of the book. I hope they do that. But you see, there's an example of people who have no real knowledge, but they're still offering to teach others. They've never sat down and read the Bible for themselves. They've never worked through a book of Scripture. They've never studied it carefully. All they can do is repeat by rote the phrases and the proof texts they've learned from the magazine. Now, there is something fundamentally dishonest about putting yourself forward as an expert and pushing your views at others if you don't really know why you hold them. If you've never really studied them for yourself, if you've never really understood them. And that applies to us as much as to others. Christians have got to know what they believe, and they've got to know why they believe it. Paul could say that he was speaking from real knowledge, not from a facade of knowledge. We have to be able to say the same thing. If you're going to tell God's word to others as a servant of God, then you've got to be prepared to put in the time and effort it takes to study God's word and to make sure that you are speaking from real knowledge. It's not enough to quote what everybody else has said or what you've picked up from different sources. You've got to be able to say with Paul, I know what I'm talking about. The third word that Paul uses to establish his integrity, here in verse 6, patience. And I think we know what that means. It means the willingness to wait. And especially to wait instead of letting fire at people who are causing us problems. It means giving people second chances, and third chances, and fourth chances, and fifth chances, and thousandth chances. It means not giving up on people. Paul was not always, not naturally, a patient man. You remember the story of Stephen's death in Acts. Stephen, this was before Paul himself had been converted, had become a believer. Stephen had been speaking to the Jewish council. He'd been calmly showing them how foolishly, how wickedly they treated the Lord Jesus. This is what we read. When they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. Stephen looked up to heaven and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city. And they stoned him to death. They couldn't bear to hear another word. They had to kill him now, on the spot. Well, Paul was one of that crowd that did that. In fact, he seems to have been the one who orchestrated the lynching. Back in those days, Paul wasn't capable of being patient. But now Paul's able to say, I commend myself by patience. Paul had become a patient man, willing to put up with insults and unfair treatment and injustice and downright cruelty, not only from people who called themselves enemies of Christ, but even from so-called Christians. I mean, his patience towards the Corinthian Christians was amazing, wasn't it? We've seen it as we've gone through this letter. We've seen how they had treated him. They were so ungrateful, so insensitive, so downright brutal at times in the way they treated Paul. And Paul carried on loving them, praying for them, pleading with them, trying to bring them back to their first love, the love they once had for Christ, trying to restore friendship between himself and themselves. This whole letter is a testimony to Paul's patience. He hadn't given up on the Corinthians. He'd sent them letters. He'd visited them and gone away humiliated and heartbroken. He'd sent messengers like Titus to them. But he knows that things still aren't right between him and them. That's why he writes this letter. He still hasn't given up on them. You can see his plea to them down in verse 11. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. And then verse 13, in return, I speak as to my own children. Widen your hearts also. Or chapter 7, verse 2, make room in your hearts for us. Paul can't give up on these people, because he's a patient man. Remember, this all follows on from Paul's words back in verse 4, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. You see, this sort of patience is one of the marks of God's true servants. A man who's quick-tempered, a man who's quick to take offence, a man who writes people off the moment they cross him, a man who refuses to give people a second chance, a man who's unforgiving, that man cannot be a true servant of God. It's because Paul sees himself as a servant that he has to be patient. He's conscious that he is only a servant of God. He's been given this task by God, the task of caring for the Corinthians and for everyone else he encounters. Well, then he can't give up on them because God hasn't told him he can. They're God's children. God has told Paul to care for them, so Paul can't walk away from them. He has to be patient. And that applies to us too. If you see yourself as a servant of God, then it must affect the way you react to all the people you have to deal with. Your own children, they're not yours. You believe that God has simply put them into your care, that he cares about them immensely, more than you do. So he's told you that you have to raise them and teach them and win them for him. That's the task he's laid upon you. So you can't give up on them. You can't alienate them. When they are hurting you, when they're frustrating you, when they break your heart, you have to treat them in exactly the same way that Paul treated the Corinthians. You have to be patient with them. Or the other folk in the church. God, your master, has given you the task of caring for every one of them. Given you the task of loving every one of them, seeking the best for every one of your brothers and sisters in the church. God, that's your God-given task. So if you're a true servant, then you can't ever write them off, even when they have hurt you. You can't break off communications with them and let a wall of silence grow up. The Master's given you this task of helping them to heaven. So you've got to stick at it. You've got to be patient. And then your unconverted workmates and neighbours, the people you have dealings with day by day, your master has given you the task of winning them. Maybe they don't care about you. They would happily stab you in the back and not have a pang of conscience about it. But you've got to care about them. And you don't give up on them. When they treat you like dirt, you don't retaliate. You remember that it's your master who's given you this task of loving these people and caring for them and winning them, so you're patient. That's what it means to be a servant of God. But patience isn't enough. Patience is essentially negative. It's not losing your temper with people. It's not giving up on them, not retaliating when they hurt you. But then Paul adds to his list, kindness, which is positive. It means thinking about their needs. It means feeling for them. It means being gentle with them. It doesn't mean that you never confront wrongdoers. Paul's doing that in this letter. But it means that you do it as gently as you can. You're out to win them, not to hurt them, not to humiliate them. It means more than that. It means that you're actually generous towards the people who provoke you. You want to give to them. You want to help them. You want to do whatever you can for them. You treat them as friends. maybe friends who you need to challenge or friends you need to rebuke, but still friends, even though they treat you as an enemy. That's what kindness means, that you deal kindly with those who treat you anything but kindly. Now, I gave you four headings, you remember. And we're on the second heading, a life of integrity. And we've not covered all the words that Paul uses under that heading. We've only commented on the first four so far. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness. God willing, we'll cover the next four next week. But we do need to pause. I just want to make two points in what's left of our time. The first is just coming back to where we started. That these are the things that Paul points to as proving that he is a true servant of God. That he's a man whom the Corinthians can safely look up to and trust. And the reason why he's saying that? Because this was so different from what other people were saying. If you'd asked other people how you recognize God's true servants, or if you'd asked them to list out some of God's true servants, many of them would have pointed to people who you could see were incredibly gifted, or who were brilliant communicators, or who were popular, or who had real charisma, people who could keep people, leaders who could keep people entertained, leaders who were obviously big personalities, leaders above all who'd been successful. For most people in Corinth, those were the things that really mattered. But Paul doesn't talk about any of those things. Instead, he talks about purity and knowledge and patience and kindness. Most churches have had to think at some point about who they're going to appoint as leaders. Maybe they don't have anyone to pastor them, so they're looking to call a pastor from outside the church. And the church will make out a list of the qualifications that the man must have if they're going to call him. Well, he's got to be a powerful preacher. He's got to be good with young people. He's got to be a gifted evangelist. Well, those things are all very useful in a pastor. But they're not the first questions you ask. Is he a man of purity? Has his life up to this point shown that his motives are pure? That he's not in this for what he can get out of it, but for what he can give? Is he a man who you can trust to do this work with one motive alone, love for God? Which leads then to a willingness to serve his people. And then you ask, is he a man of knowledge? Is he a man who you can be sure is speaking out of a deep study and thorough knowledge of the scriptures? Is he a man who's more interested in bringing God's word accurately than in impressing hearers? And then you ask, is he a man of patience? Is he a man who, when he faces opposition or criticism or nastiness, will be patient with the people who are hurting him? Who'll take time to win people who don't share his agenda instead of just trying to get rid of them? And then you'll ask, is he a kind man? Is he a man who is genuinely kind to people? to other believers, to the people of the world, to the children, to the elderly. A man may be great in the pulpit, but if he's remote and uncaring in his dealings with people, if he's not kind, then he's failing as a servant of God. I said I had 2 points to make. Here's my last point. And it's more important than anything else I've said today. Where did Paul learn this model of Christian service, Christian leadership? How come Paul thought so differently about these things from the way many people around him thought? How did Paul become this sort of man? A man who was marked by purity and knowledge and patience and kindness. If you really sang the second hymn today and understood it, you'll know the answer. He learned this model from his master, his Lord. He learned it from God's Son, the Lord of glory, the man Christ Jesus. The people who were criticizing Paul, they were simply echoing the thinking of the society around them. We know the qualities that people admired in a town like Corinth. We know what they looked for in their leaders. We've listed those things already: eloquence and charisma and popularity and dynamism and style. And they had their role models, people who they thought matched that profile. Paul had a different role model. His eyes were firmly fixed on Jesus Christ. Jesus was the only man, the one man, who was utterly pure in his motives. In everything he did, he was driven by one concern: I must honour my Father. I must be obedient even unto death. That was the one great motive, the pure motive, that drove the Lord Jesus. That was why he left the glories of heaven. That was why he came into a world of pain. That was why he was willing to be born into a peasant family. That was why he walked the earth unrecognized. That was why he ministered to countless needy people, working himself to the bone for them. He was driven by love for his Father. And that love manifested itself in love for the people to whom the Father had given him. Jesus emptied himself. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He asked for nothing except to bring his Father glory. He gave everything. Jesus was the one man who was utterly pure in his motives. "My food and drink," he says, "is to do the will of my Father in heaven." Didn't care about applause. Didn't care about popularity. Didn't even care about what other people would call success. It's one motive: I live for my Father. In the volume of the book, it's written of me: I come to do his will. And Paul had his eyes fixed on Jesus. Paul would say, if that was Jesus' motive, it must be my motive too. Jesus was the one man who spoke with perfect knowledge. He was the man who never spoke a careless word. He was the man who could say, "We speak what we know." The words that I speak not from myself, but the Father who lives in me does the works. Jesus was the man who refused to repeat just what everybody else around him was saying. He refused to live by other people's cliches or by other people's traditions. He was a man above all men who searched the scriptures, who meditated on them, who listened to the voice of his Father every day in order that he might speak with utter truth to the people whom he encountered. He was the man who knew. Jesus was the one man who was perfectly patient. Just read the Gospels again and look at him in his dealings with his disciples. When you're feeling that you can't be patient with so-and-so, because he's been driving you around the bend for so long, but then look at Jesus' amazing patience with his disciples. They're so frustrating. They take so long to learn simple lessons. They're so cocky. They're so ready to put him right. Yet he remains patient with them. He never gives up on them. He says, they're my friends, they're my brothers. Look at him in his dealings with his enemies. Even as they nailed him to a cross, he was praying for them. He still hadn't given up on them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Let them know what they're doing so that they can repent and be forgiven. He's not given up hope for them. Think of his patience with Paul himself. Remember what Paul was back in the days when he called himself Saul. Remember his implacable hatred towards Jesus. Remember how unmoved he was by Stephen's vision and by Stephen's words. Remember how he pursued God's people, the believers in Jesus, in order to cast them into prison. Remember how he resisted the voice of conscience and closed his mind to the words of Scripture. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the worst, Jesus might display his perfect patience. Paul knew from his own experience how utterly patient Jesus is with his enemies. When you are tempted to be impatient with others, where do your eyes need to be fixed? They need to be fixed on Jesus. And you have to remember how patient he's been with you. Some of you closed your mind to him for years. Resisted every attempt on his part to win you. And even since you've become a believer, you've treated him so badly, and looking back on it, you know it. You've gone back to the same sins again and again and again, and yet he's been patient with you. Then can you be impatient with others? When Jesus has been so patient with you, Paul has his eyes fixed on Jesus. And that's where he's learned what patience means. And Jesus is the man who is perfectly kind. Kind to his friends, kind to his family, kind to his disciples, kind to his enemies, kind to us. I don't need to preach on that bit, do I? Because I could simply invite one after another of you to come to the front and to tell me about Jesus' kindness to you. Amazing kindness displayed in a million different ways. He came to you. He offered you free forgiveness and free salvation. Everlasting life, everlasting joy, and it was all at infinite cost to himself. Gave you everything. Then can't you be kind to the people around you? Jesus is Paul's great role model. The character that you see in Paul wasn't natural to him. It was a character that was worked in him as his eyes were fixed on the Lord Jesus, and as the Spirit of Jesus worked within him. Paul was being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And so can we be. If we've believed in the Lord Jesus, if we've come to him as sinners, clinging to him, then the Lord Jesus, who is so patient, can make us into his own likeness.